We've probably already heard, since we are so close now to Passover, a sermon or two on that. But you're going to have to bear with another one today. There's some things I want to mention. I think as we are, again, 2 weeks away from Passover, I want to just cover some things to make sure that we're all kind of thinking the same thing and on the same page. But you know, when God, kind of along those lines, when God doesn't want us to forget something, He repeats it over and over again. We could see that time and time again in our Bibles. We often, though, again, see important concepts repeated for us just for emphasis. And again, and as the spring holy days come, we often tend to hear a lot of messages really focused on this time of year, what we refer to as meat in due season. But as we consider again, Passover is just around the corner. The most important concept that we see repeated time again and that we rehearse annually is God's plan of salvation for all of mankind. And we know, if we've been around for any time at all, that it's so important that God established His holy days to commemorate that plan of salvation on the calendar. And He instituted the observance of these holy days every year. And it's so easy, I think, sometimes as we get caught up in life just to say, oh yeah, Passover's coming, and then, oh yeah, we gotta clean the house, we gotta get unleavened bread. By the way, I just cleaned my house and sold it, so that's not a bad way to do it, you know? Tell it's not mine anymore if I missed a crumb. But I think we got it all. As we talk about this cycle of holy day observances, again, it's just about to start once again this year. And once again, God is focusing our attention on the meaning of the Passover. My move down was, you know, always moves don't go quite as smooth as you would hope. But Satan had a little say along the way too. As it's getting closer to Passover, he said, let's see how you handle this one and how you handle this one. And I'm sure this time of year we see different trials and tests in our lives because Satan does not want us to be here. He does not want us to be observing the Passover. He does not want us to rehearse once again this plan of salvation that God has. But why is Passover, my question to start with, why is it so important to God's plan of salvation? Have you ever asked yourself that? And unless you're brand new to the church, you've done this before. You're starting to re-examine yourself these last couple months as we are instructed to do, as God wants us to do. We start looking for the physical sin, right? That physical leaven, to get it out of our house as best we can, out of our vehicles. And we do this, and every year, every spring, we start rehearsing this again, and we hear sermons about Passover. And again, this year is no different. Why do we do that? We do it because God shows us just how important it is that we repeat this process over and over again every year. It's not just another day. Passover is not just another day. And we have to understand that because we are busy and things are coming up all the time and there are obstacles and there are distractions. But it's not just another day. It is fundamental to our eternal life. Okay? Passover is fundamental to our salvation. So we can't just take it lightly and just say, oh, we better get going. I think it's Passover today. And just show up. We can't do that. Again, in just a little over 2 weeks, it will be here again, and we'll find ourselves arriving at the Passover service, like we always do every year, sitting quietly that few minutes before services, and looking at our Bibles, rehearsing and going through some of those scriptures that are important to the Passover and to us. And then at that point, we'll have to see when sunset exactly is, but right after sunset, I will start the service for us here in Roanoke. My question again then is, will you be ready for that? Will we be ready for that? You see, the purpose of our life is to and we know this, is to build holy, righteous character as we submit to God in humble obedience. And I think sometimes, I know I have fooled myself at times and say, I think I'm doing that. And then I really get serious about examining myself and I'm thinking, well, really, I'm not doing that after all. And it's so easy, I think, that we can fool ourselves. We know that we are to become like Jesus Christ was physically, so that we can ultimately become like he was spiritually. That is a spirit-born Son of God. I think just, brethren, understanding that concept and wrapping that our heads around that is fundamental to our Christian life. And Passover is just the beginning of that process. Excuse me. I'm glad I brought up some water. A little dry today. I'm sure we all know, basically, though, that there are three vitally important aspects to Passover service. We're going to talk about those today. The foot washing, of course. We're going to talk about the bread. And we're going to talk about the wine. Now, we know these are, we could say, just symbols, but they're more than that. They're highly symbolic, and they portray, really, and we'll study this today, the most fundamental, basic principles of Christianity and our journey to the kingdom of God. And again, we've talked about these in years past. I'm sure you have here. But we're going to do it again so that we don't forget and so that we are once again well-grounded in just what they mean. So let's start over in John 13. We'll spend quite a bit of time here. We'll start reviewing just the foot washing part. But John 13, we're going to start in verse 1. John 13, we'll start in verse 1. It says, "Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come, that he should depart from this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end." Now it's important, I think, that we notice as we begin the instruction here about the foot washing service part, that we read, as it says here, how much Jesus loved these men. You notice it says they were his own. And understand that love that he had for these men, and by extension for us. Understand that love was unconditional. That love was constant. And that's a little foreign concept to us sometimes, you know, when we try to wrap our heads about the depth of God's love for us. And he talks about these men being his own disciples, but that is us today. We are Christ's disciples. We are his own. We live in this world. We are called out of this world. But we can't forget, brethren, how much God the Father and Jesus Christ actually do love us. We're told in other parts of Scripture, we won't turn there, but God promises us that he will never leave us nor forsake us, no matter what it might seem like to us. He will not. We can, and we've had friends and family and brethren over the years who turned their back on God, but God didn't leave them. But understand as we read there in John 13, just what the disciples, and try to put your head around this, if you were there with Christ, the disciples at this time were about to witness, I can't imagine probably to their in what it would be like, but the most horrible and upsetting thing that they could imagine. Think about that as we go through this. They understood a few things. They did understand that Christ wasn't going to establish his government of God at that point. They understood that he wasn't going to put down the authority of the Roman authorities at the time. He wasn't going to establish the government of God right then. Instead, he was going to be arrested. He was going to be falsely tried. He was going to be lied about. He was going to be tortured. And he was going to be crucified. their faith, these men at the time, their faith and trust in what Jesus told them, and more importantly, what he promised them, is what's about to be, I can only imagine, severely tested. Right? They knew this, they believed it, but just think about what they were feeling and what they were going through, the trial that they were going to. You know, and it's the same with us now. Some of us have had to experience different trials, different tests over the years that we didn't expect, and some of them were far worse than we imagined. But we're here, and we survived it, because God did not turn his back on us. And we understand that going forward, we're going to have more. As this world goes down the tubes more and more, we're told that things are going to get really bad and that God's people will be hated and will be persecuted. We know that's going to happen. And I don't think it's going to be that long from now before it starts. And we could say, I'll tell you, that our faith is going to be put to the test. Our trust in God is going to be put to the test. We know that. But I'm going to ask you this. Will we believe that no matter what we see going on around us, no matter what, that God is in charge and that God is right there with us? When we're at the depth of some of those trials, will we believe that he will love us to the end, no matter what? Even if that end is our physical death? These are things to keep in mind, brethren. What we're going to do about to review is what Christ did for them as we celebrate the Passover. And if we understand that, again, if he was willing to do what he did for us, what are we willing to do for him? And again, these are some things that we really need to be keep in our minds, especially this time of year. Okay, going on, verse 2 of John 13. It says, "And supper being ended, the devil having already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing," and that's an important word here, "knowing that the Father had given all things into his hand, and that he had come from God and was going to God," that's what he knew, "rose from supper and laid aside his garments, took a towel and girded himself. And after that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel with which he was girded." Now, again, let's stop for just a minute and notice this particular phrase that is no doubt included here for a reason. Notice as Jesus is about to kneel down here before his disciples, again, to wash their feet. Think about the ultimate act of humility here that he's showing. What were his thoughts? It says here, again, verse 3, his thoughts, knowing that he had come from God and was going to God. Right? Jesus was God in the flesh. We know that. Jesus was the creator of these men and all mankind. This man kneeling before their feet was the creator of this awesome universe and its power and its glory. And yet the creator of all was kneeling down in front of them to wash their dirty feet. What a gesture of humility. What a lesson, brethren, for you and I. I'm going to wash these dirty feet of these mere mortal men that he was about to die for and that he loved very much. Going on to verse 6. John 13, verse 6, it says, "Then he came to Simon Peter, and Peter said to him, Lord, are you washing my feet? And Jesus answered and said to him, What I'm doing you do not understand now, but you will know after this." See, Peter recognized who Jesus was and knew it. This wasn't quite right. Yeah. This wasn't normal and natural for such a great man, right? The very Son of God, in the flesh, to kneel at his feet and perform such a menial task. Peter understood this. But there was a reason for his question. He really couldn't understand why. And it reminds me of today. Sometimes we're asked to do something that, I don't know, doesn't make sense to us, that we don't understand now. But Peter didn't quite get it at this point in time. Obviously, we'll see here in a little bit that Peter got it later. But today, you and I, brethren, have been called, and we've had our eyes open to the truth so that we, you and I, all of us in this room, so that we can understand just the full significance of what we're about to rehearse again in just over 2 weeks, that foot-washing ceremony, part of the Passover. Verse 8 of John 13 says, "And then Peter said to him, 'You shall never wash my feet.' And Jesus answered him, 'If I don't wash you, you have no part in me.'" Now this, we have to stop here for a minute. This phrase has so much symbolism for us. Okay, first we note, if you will, that unless God calls us, unless our eyes are opened by God to understand the Word of God, we don't get it. We can't get it. We'll reject it. We have so many people and family that say, "Well, that's nice you do what you do." And you explain to them, you show them in the Bible, and they say, "I love you, but that's crazy." Right? God's not working with them yet. They're rejecting the Word of God. And here, that's what Peter is starting to do. He says, "You'll never wash my feet." Peter's perspective here is wrong. Now, likely, he was just trying to maybe, you know, be humble. Maybe he was just recognizing then the superiority of Jesus as his master. But again, he couldn't conceive of Jesus, the Messiah, of Jesus, the Son of God, kneeling to wash his feet like a servant. But as he learned, and we will see here, there was much more to it. Christ said again, "If I do not wash you, then you have no part with me." Hold your place here just real quick. Let's turn back to Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5. And we'll read verses 25 we'll read verses 25 through 27 of Ephesians 5. It says, "Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he might present himself to her a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that he should be holy and without blemish." You know, each of us has to go through a washing or a cleansing process. And I want you to be thinking along the lines of baptism here. Think back, you know, when God first called you. Okay? Called you, you started to have some understanding. You started to respond a little bit and say, "This makes a little sense." You started saying, "Well, I see the Sabbath is important and I need to keep that." And all these things, as you learn more, then a little bit more is open, your eyes are open to a few more truths. And it starts to sink in. So you can see that process. He calls us, we start to respond, and then more every day we start understanding the Word of God better. And there comes that point when we finally realize, "I need to repent." And we start to understand what true repentance really means. We understand that we have to repent and we have to believe and that we have to have our sins washed away by the water of baptism. And it's at that point then, rather than what it talks about here, at that point, are now clean before God. We have no spot. We have no wrinkles. We have no blemish. And again, we understand that if we don't go through this process, this cleansing process, we have no part with Jesus Christ. Let's go back to John 13. John 13, we'll pick it up in verse 9. Then Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head." And Jesus said to him, "He who is bathed needs only to wash his feet." Right, during the foot washing ceremony, we don't give each other a bath. We just wash the feet. I did have a tub of water spilled in my lap one year. And that was a very memorable year. So I had a little bit of a bath. But we just wash the feet. It's the symbolism, right? The washing symbolism is there. Okay, so verse 10. Jesus said to him, "He who is bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not all of you." So again, the only way that we can appear before God clean, brethren, is once again through repentance and through baptism, having our sins forgiven. That also is, if we've never picked up on it, this is the indication then that the Passover services are for baptized individuals. And we know that. But think about it along these lines. You couldn't kneel down before someone who's not baptized, okay, and state that they are completely clean, as we understand the process that has been explained to us. But for us, as we prepare for less than 2 weeks, Passover and less than 2 weeks away, are there yet sins that we haven't repented of yet? Are there ones that we have vanquished in years past and somehow they've reared their ugly heads and are back? Have we been able to address those? And we need to ask ourselves every year, are we appearing before God clean? Are we knowingly living in or with some sin? I want to work on that someday. These are things we have to ask ourselves as we approach the Passover season. Are we willfully breaking God's law? Right? If you're engaging in some sinful activity that you know or should know is wrong, we have to once and for all, brethren, put it out of our lives. We have to turn away from it. We have to repent truly. It doesn't say we have to be perfect to come before God on Passover, or this room would be empty. Well, I'm assuming you guys aren't perfect yet. Maybe you are. This is my first week here.
Don't see anybody floating around.
No, I don't see anybody floating around, no. We all are not perfect, and we know that in this physical life we can't be. But we have to have the right heart and the right attitude as we approach it, and understand that there are sins that we still need to overcome, and we need to acknowledge those before God and pray that He works with us and will forgive us and have the right humility and heart when we come here. There are some things I understand that are very hard to come out of. What we have to avoid, though, is that attitude of not really caring, or saying, you know, this in the scheme of things, this sin isn't a big deal. You know, that's the attitude we can't have. And I'm talking about the one who's just, who's really not trying, who just, I don't know, my words, plays church once a week, puts in his time, you know, 2 hours a week, I'm at church, so that's got to be worth something. That's the attitude that we have to make sure that we avoid. All right, going on, John 13 in verse 11. It says, "For he knew," Christ again, "he knew who would betray him, and therefore he said, 'You are not all clean.' And so when he had washed their feet, taken his garments, and sat down again, he said to them, 'Do you know what I've done to you?'" And that's exactly, brethren, what we're asking what I'm asking you in the sermon today. Okay, I'm asking if we fully grasp the significance of what we've just read of this foot washing. It's not just a nice story. Do we fully grasp that significance? All right, we're going to talk about the bread. We're going to talk about the wine and the symbols that and what they represent. But we have to be in the right mindset. And this is a terrible pun, but we can't just pass over the Passover. All right, we have to be diligent about preparing. John 13, verse 13, he says, "You call me teacher and Lord, and you say, well, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you should do as I have done to you." And this is why we do the foot washing ceremony every year at the Passover service. Christ has given us a very clear directive that we do it, no question. And he says, "I've done this to you, and you are to follow my example." I think no one in this room, no one disputes that. But he says, wash each other's feet. And then in verse 16 and 17, I think he gives perhaps the main lesson that we're going to learn from this and doing this. He says, verse 16, he says, "Most assuredly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is he who is sent greater than he who sent him. And if you know these things, blessed are you if you do them." See, brethren, clearly participating in the foot washing ceremony is an act of humility and service to each other. And we have to keep this in mind, that this attitude of humility being portrayed here by Christ is not so much an attitude of humility towards God. It's an act of humility towards each other. Right, we are following an instruction, but we are showing an act of humility to each other and respect during this foot washing ceremony, no matter who it is. When we come into that room for foot washing, we don't choose whose feet we're going to wash. I've had that in some past churches. They said, I won't wash his feet. Oh, yeah, I've had that. You know, in some of the places I visited, I was kind of, yeah, that's not good. We know that's not the case, right? We don't choose whose feet we're going to wash or not wash. It's completely random. And then, except for those people who might have some special needs that we help, you know, that can't kneel. But we have to be, brethren, willing to wash anyone's feet. And it's this humility that God is looking for, our willingness to kneel down and wash anyone's feet regardless of who they are or any feelings that we might have towards them. What that, by extension, then means, and this makes me think of some things I need to work on, is that that's the same feeling of concern and love that I need to have towards every member of the Church of God. Again, there should be no one in this room, brethren, that we're not willing to humbly serve. And I won't take the time today. There are a lot of various scriptures that we could go back and look at that talk about our need just for humility. And that's how many sermons could you give just on that? And we will later talk about a little bit. But those scriptures that are there, you've likely read them. I know you've heard them in the past. But the point is, and the tricky part is, that we know in our minds that we are to be humble. But are we really? Are we really? Are we humble in our thoughts? Are we truly humble in our actions? And I'm new to here, but how do we really treat each other? Right? If we look at this concept of humility, especially as we're looking at it, how important it is now during Passover, do we really put others' needs above ours. Now, do we really have that childlike, teachable attitude that we're told we're to have? Or is it possible that I come across sometimes as, I don't know, aloof, or have a know-it-all attitude? You should, if you haven't yet, this is an interesting thing. If you haven't ever done a word study on arrogance and pride, I would encourage you to do that. It's a pretty fascinating study, and I'm preaching to the choir here, as they say. But you know what it's going to tell you when you do that word study? You boil it all down, it's going to tell you that God hates. He hates that. He hates that attitude, and we understand, as hard as it is, that we can't allow the slightest bit of that pride or that arrogance in our own lives. All right, we'll stay in John. Let's go back to John 6. We're going to take a look at the symbolism of the bread at this point in John 6. And again, we're going to see here as we pick it up in verse 30 that Christ is explaining the symbolism of the bread to them, but once again, they're not getting it. Right? And I guess in all fairness, it wasn't possible really for them to get and understand what he meant. But more importantly, the question would be then, will we get the real meaning of the bread? And we're going to explore that here just a bit. John 6, pick it up in verse 30. It says, "Therefore they said to him, 'What sign will you perform then, that we may see it and believe you? What work will you do?'" And these are typical people of the time. They want to see a miracle. Right? They want to see a sign to help them really believe that God is who he is. And that clearly is an indication at this point of being weak in the faith. But we have to ask ourselves, have we ever fallen into that trap and looked for that miracle or that sign or maybe that bargain with God? Say, "God, if you do this for me, I'll never do that again." Okay? This is kind of the concept that we're talking about here. You don't have to turn there, but Matthew 16, verse 4, you can write down. Remember what Christ said about this attitude. He said, in Matthew 16, verse 4, he said, "A wicked and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and no sign shall be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah." And in other words, the fact that Jesus Christ simply said that he would be in the grave precisely 3 days and 3 nights would be proof enough that he was who he claimed to be. Ain't that? For that should have been enough to rise from the grave exactly 72 hours after you've been buried. Proof established, discussion over. I don't need to do anything else to prove to you who I am, in other words. Do we believe, brethren, that Jesus Christ rose from the dead and he's alive today at the right hand of God? I think we probably all do. Do we believe that he inspired the words of this book that you have on your laps? Every word? That should be all the sign that we need. Shouldn't it? We should only need the words of the Bible, not some additional outside signs or wonders or miracles to convince us that we are where we're supposed to be or what the work is of God. You see, there's enough information in our Bible to believe and discover all that. We just have to believe what it says here as we go on in John 6, in verse 31. It says, "Our fathers ate the manna in the desert, as it is written, 'He gave them bread from heaven to eat.' And then Jesus said to them, 'Most assuredly, I say to you, Moses did not give you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world.' So again, we're seeing a very clear difference being established between the physical, miraculous bread of the manna, which we know that it was, that we read about in the Old Testament, and what is called the true bread that has come from heaven. And we understand that in the person of Jesus Christ. But we also, brethren, need to understand that both the manna and Jesus Christ are referred to as bread from heaven. We just obviously make that distinction that one is physical and one is spiritual. Going on in verse 34, John 6, verse 34 says, "Then they said to him, Lord, give us this bread always." So the people are asking for the true bread, but did they really understand what they were asking for? You know, I have to think that they were asking more at this point on a physical basis. They didn't want to be hungry anymore. They didn't want to have to work too hard. And likely, many of these people had just witnessed the miracle of Christ feeding the 5,000 with those 5 barley loaves. So in the back of their mind, you know, again, understanding it on a physical basis, they're thinking somehow this man was able to make the bread just keep coming, and they wanted to tap into that resource. Again, it was their level of understanding at the time. What are your motives, brethren, for asking for the true bread from Jesus Christ? Is it possible that we have just purely selfish reasons for wanting this eternal bread? I used to have a dear friend who finally quit coming because he said after about 5 years, "I have done the right thing for 5 years. I have done my best to live by what God said, and I have no more physical blessings than I did when I started." And he couldn't take that. And he left. A dear man, loved the man dearly, but he was expecting something in this life from following God. So could we have any selfish reasons for wanting this eternal bread, some physical blessings? Are we just trying to get eternal life, which we all want? But it can't just be the motive. It has to be the desire to obey and serve. And that is the ultimate goal. We can't just be trying to save our skin during dangerous times that are coming. Get protection from the tribulation. You know, with Passover 2 weeks away, ask again yourself, what is my motive for reaching out for that bread that Jesus Christ is offering? Let's go on in verse 35 of John 6. "And Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me, and yet you do not believe." So here, again, Christ is clearly proclaiming to the people that he really is the true bread of life. And if they really believe in him, or we, if we really believe in him, we will never hunger or thirst again. And we understand that he's talking about being nourished spiritually by his word, and that eventually that will result in eternal life. But again, we need to notice here how he goes on to say that you people have seen me, but you don't really believe. We're a small group. Ask yourself, is there a possibility that we could be in that position? And these are hard questions. And I don't know the answer. That's between you and God. But I need to ask them because I'm asking myself these same questions. Do we have a full faith and confidence in everything that the Bible says? Or just, I like this part, I don't like that part, I don't buy what he says there. What's your heart say about that? Do we have the full faith and confidence in everything that's in our Bible? And therefore, well, this is the hard part. Do we live totally by what that word? Do we believe every word of God? And do we live by it? And again, we are all examining ourselves and we're finding those things that we still fall short. And that's good that we're doing that. It's not, the sermon is not to bring anyone down, but it has helped us to understand how important it is that we find those things and we go to God, because he's not surprised when we show up and we pray and say, God, hey, guess what, God, I sinned. He's not surprised. He knows. He's looking for that attitude, saying, you are my children. You find this, you come and you ask for forgiveness, you repent. And that whole idea of being forgiven is a little bit hard for my little brain to get, because he tells us, he forgives us. It's as far from east as from the west. It is done. It's not going to come up later in a conversation, 5 years down the road, oh, you remember when you did that? It's done. That's the relationship that God wants us as we to have with him, as we explore this, as we dig deep into this preparation for Passover. Going on, verse 37, it says, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will by no means cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of the Father who sent me, that all of all he has given me I should lose nothing, but should raise it up at the last day. Brother, there is so much tremendous hope and promise in just these few verses here. Think about that, how much hope and promise there is, that once you and I have committed to Jesus Christ, once we've repented, once we've been baptized, and once we've received the Holy Spirit, we're reading here that we have Christ's total commitment to us, his promise to us in return, that he will work with us and he will bring us to eternal life. He won't quit on us. And the only way we're not going to be in that kingdom is if we quit on him. And we can't allow that. Can't allow that to happen. You see, brethren, this is God's will that we're talking about here. This is God's will. So again, are we yielding and submitting to Christ working with us? Do we resist that? Do we still seek our own will, which is hard not to do? Are we yet slaves to Christ, to righteousness? Or do we try to serve the God of this world just a little bit so that we fit in this world that we live in? Again, things to consider over the next 2 weeks. Verse 40 of John 6 says, and this is the will of him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him, and again, we're talking about obedience. Everyone who sees the Son and believes in him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. Verse 41, the Jews then complained about him because he said, I am the bread which came down from heaven. And they said, is this not Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How is it then that he says, I have come down from heaven? But if you look at all the time that man has been on this earth, how many people have heard the words that we're hearing, but just didn't get it? You know, look around today, the same is true. How many people just don't get it? The people of the time we're reading about here simply couldn't recognize Jesus as their Lord and Master. Again, do we, not just in our minds, but in our hearts and in our actions, do we fully submit to Christ's rule over us? Going on in verse 43. John 6. There, Jesus therefore answered and said to them, "Do not murmur among yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day." Drop down to verse 47. "Most assuredly, I say to you, he who believes in me has everlasting life. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and are dead. This is the bread which comes down from heaven, that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I shall give is my flesh, which I shall give for the life of the world." This verse 52, "Then the Jews therefore quarreled among themselves, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? And Jesus said to them, most assuredly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. My flesh is food indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so he who feeds on me will live because of me." Verse 58, "This is the bread which came down from heaven, not as your fathers ate the manna and are dead. He who eats this bread will live forever." And then he says, "These things he said in the synagogue as he taught in Capernaum. And therefore many of his disciples, when they heard this, said, this is a hard saying. Who can understand it?" And when Jesus knew in himself that his disciples complained about this, he said to them, "Does this offend you?" See, brother, when you get right down to the basic principles of what Christ is teaching the people, it was too hard for them to understand. They just didn't get it. They couldn't grasp really what their responsibility to live their lives in a Christ-like manner. You know, being willing and able to submit themselves to the rule and the will of God over their lives. They just couldn't grasp the spiritual significance, and they were therefore concentrating exclusively on the physical things in life. Some of those things that simply are not important. So can we, brethren, be offended by the plain speaking of Christ or his representatives today? You don't have to turn there. Matthew 22, verse 14 says, "Many are called and few are chosen." You know, sometimes we may read things or hear things that just don't set with us, that is, we just can't accept. We say, you know what? That's asking a lot. I don't think I could do that. Think about the times that we can, if we're not careful, be so easily offended by those things going on around us or by something someone might have said. Have we ever been offended by what we've been taught? Do we believe in the fundamental beliefs that the United Church of God is committed to? Do we fully support them? Again, the main question I have is, and I can't say I have a right answer to this question always, but we'll see what your answer is do you act like a humble slave to Jesus Christ every day? Do you yield to him every day? Do you submit to him in total subjection and in godly fear? Or do you do like I've done in my life, and I do that when it's convenient? And when it's easy for me. What about you? Brethren, when we take this bread on Passover night, we are pledging, right? We are pledging and committing before God that Jesus Christ is in you and that he's living his life in you exactly the way he wants you to live it. We are recommitting to him, saying, it's not my will, God, it's yours. And again, we need to think about that seriously as we approach the Passover. Let's talk then just briefly about the symbolism of the wine. 1 John 1 is where we'll read over there. I want to take you basically through two scriptures that we read during the Passover service about the meaning of the wine. First John 1, we'll read, start in verse 7. First John 1, verse 7 says, "But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another." And we drop down to verse 42. And they said, "Is not..." Hold on a second. I need to put numbers on my pages. We've talked about that. We don't do that again. Here we go. Okay, there we go. Now think about it, what it says here, 1 John 1, verse 7. "But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another." Think about the significance of what that says. We have been called out of darkness, right? Out of Satan's world, for the purpose of now walking in the light. We can read, we won't turn to the scriptures about that, but we know that to be walking in the light, or like Jesus Christ, who is the light of the world. And upon that response, as I mentioned before, God calls us. Upon that response, then, to that calling, we begin to walk as the light walks, right? We try to walk in the footsteps of Christ, living like he would live. And that again means that there's very serious responsibility for us to do that. Not to just talk about it. Not to, again, as I mentioned, just play church. Not to just assume that we're doing fine. It means work on our part. It means serious study of the life of Christ, and asking God to fill us with that Holy Spirit and demonstrate then every day in all that we do those fruits of the Spirit in our lives. But then notice, as it says, as we do that, it says we have fellowship with one another. So apparently if we aren't getting along with one another, one or both of us, as it tells us here, is not walking in the light of Jesus Christ. Let's finish the sentence here in 1 John 1, verse 7. It says, goes on to say, "And the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin." You see, brethren, that's the incredible symbolism here and the meaning of taking that little sip of wine during the Passover service. Jesus Christ, as a human being, we understand, lived a perfect sin-free life, and then he willingly paid the death penalty for our sins, not his. Every sin that we've ever done, that we earned, we should have died for. Christ died for us. His perfect human life as God in the flesh, we have to understand, was worth far much more than all the other human beings, so that his death could pay that death penalty that we had hanging over our heads. And once again, he shed his blood so we don't have to. You see, at this point in time, then we can choose to accept that sacrifice to cover our sins, or we can choose to just go on our way and keep doing our thing and ignore it. If we choose it, that's, then there's work involved, right? There's a commitment involved. If we choose it, if we choose to accept that sacrifice to cover our sins, then the requirement is that we symbolically put to death our old way of life in baptism, and that we pledge to live that Christ-like life, walking in the light. We renew, brethren, every year that acceptance of the blood of Christ paying for our sins by taking that sip of that red wine, which we understand is symbolic of his blood. 1 John 1, verse 8. It says, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Again, just think about the incredible blessing to know that our sins so far have been forgiven, and that going forward, when we slip up again, and when we truly repent, that they're going to be forgiven. Now, you know, again, when I was young in the faith, I understood this to mean, I did something wrong today, so I sinned, I repented, and then I just did it again tomorrow. But I knew if I repented, I got forgiven. And then I'd do it again a couple days later, because I knew if I repented, I'd be forgiven. That's not the attitude that God's looking for, and we understand that. But that was, I'd been coming to church for 3 months, and the minister says, who are you? I said, tell me my name. And he goes, you've been here 3 months, you get baptized next week or don't come back. Okay. I had to get baptized later. I re-baptized because we didn't talk about any of this bearing, you know, what it meant and repentance. So we understand that's not what God's looking for when we talk about being forgiven. But what a blessing, again, to know that our sin's forgiven. We don't have to worry about whether or not they are. Was that sin worse than this one? Is he really going to forgive me for that? Again, if we truly repent, that's not a thing we have to worry about, brethren. Our responsibility is to work hard every day at living like Christ and putting sin away from us. And it's having that attitude, that correct attitude that God is looking for when we come to him and ask him for forgiveness. Let's look at Hebrews 9 as we start to wrap up here. Hebrews 9. We're going to start reading in verse 11 of Hebrews 9. It says, but Christ came as high priest of the good things to come, with the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation. Not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood, he entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer, sprinkling the unclean, sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Finally, verse 15. And for this reason, he is the mediator of the new covenant, by means of death, for the redemption of the transgression under the first covenant, that those who are called may receive the promise of eternal inheritance. Again, brethren, just like as it talked about, the actual blood of the bulls and goats, and it was nothing in itself. It was a symbol, okay? It was a symbol of something. So is that little bit of wine in a cup at Passover is nothing in itself. Right? It's a symbol. And it's a symbol, and we understand that Christ's blood was again cleansed, has again cleansed us from sin, and therefore we are obligated to do something. We can't be, brethren, as someone who is dead. We have to be active. We have to be dynamic. We can't just sit back and float along, wait to get to God's kingdom. It takes work on our part. Right? Active, dynamic Christians who daily and consciously serve a living God. Right? God wants us to grow. He wants us to produce good fruit. He wants us to be abounding in good fruit. And He wants us, brethren, every one of us, to be live a life so that everything in our life reflects Jesus Christ and what He would be doing. And that's hard. But that's the commitment, brethren, that we make at Passover. And so I hope we can see and understand that the Passover is so foundational to everything that has to do with God's plan and His plan of salvation for us. We need to know that we cannot put sin out of our lives without Passover. And we cannot have the Holy Spirit unless we've committed to putting sin out of our lives. By extension, we understand that we will not be raised to eternal life without the Holy Spirit, and we cannot be in the family of God unless we are changed to spirit beings. It all then circles back and begins with God's calling and with that change of attitude that we talked about earlier. And what God is looking for in us is humility. See, humility, brethren, is one of the keys. It may be the key to salvation. And on Passover, just having that attitude, that right attitude, being willing to wash the feet of a brother or sister, and then being able to walk together in the light, to have looking for that true loving fellowship with one another. There's no strife, there's no contention, just pure, untarnished brotherly love amongst all of God's family. Brethren, we are here today all walking together, all heading in the same direction, all striving against sin, all striving to become more Christ-like every day. So as we get close now to the Passover, please think about these things that we talked about today. Don't assume that you're good enough, because none of us are. And we can all do better. So let's talk earnestly to God in prayer about these things and make sure that we just don't pass over the Passover.